Good morning and welcome to Christ Church. It is so good to see you this morning. We're on week two of our series where we're going from the upper room to the empty tomb. If you're visiting here right now, I want you to know, welcome. I'm glad you're here. My name is Jason Cullum. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And if you're watching online, we want to welcome you in wherever you might be. Now, let me ask you this question as we're getting started today. What do you think of when I say the word final? When I say the word final, now I'm a huge college basketball fan. I grew up in Indiana. It's in my blood. I love this time of the year. It is March Madness. It is the road to the Final Four. That's what I think of. Or maybe you're a college student and it's getting towards the end of the year. When I say the word final, you break out in a sweat because you're immediately thinking of, oh my goodness, it's almost time for finals. Or maybe you've got a loan. Maybe it's a car loan, a school loan, a home loan, and you can't wait to write that last check because it will be your final payment. Or maybe, just maybe, your favorite band is the band Europe. And so your favorite all-time song is The Final Countdown. Dun-dun-dun, dun-dun-dun-dun. Or maybe for some of you in here, maybe you've been going through a really tough time in your family. Maybe you've been going through a divorce and you're just waiting to get those papers to where your divorce is final. You know, as a pastor, I get called a lot of tough situations. So many times I get called to the hospital where there's been a stroke or maybe a heart attack or maybe a disease has finally taken its toll and the doctor has come in and told the family these are their final moments. And coming into those situations are difficult because what do you do in that moment? What do you do in the final moments of someone's life? Well, I'll tell you what we typically do. We join hands and we pray. That's what we do. Well, today we're going to look at this little slice of Jesus's final days here on earth. And Jesus at this point has had several of these final moments in his life. He has gone to the temple for the final time. He has taught his final lesson. He has had his final meal with his disciples. And here in a couple short hours, he's going to take this path to Golgotha, where he'll be crucified on the cross, where he'll die and take his final breath. And so what is Jesus going to do in this moment? In his final moments, what is Jesus going to do? Well, Jesus does exactly what we would do. He prays. In fact, it begins in the upper room. Last week, as you guys talked about the upper room, the longest recorded prayer in the entire Bible happens in the upper room during that last meal. And Jesus in that prayer prays for two things. He prays first and foremost for his disciples. He knows what's about to happen to them. He knows the stress they're under as they are going to launch the church and create this movement called Christianity. And then secondly, he prays for all of those who one day will believe in him. So listen to what Jesus prays. We're going to be looking over a couple different places today in these final moments. John chapter 17, I'm going to read from here. John 17, verse 15, and here is what Jesus says. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, God, but that you protect them from the evil one. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil world. Jesus says to God, I don't want you to take them out of the world because I am sending them into the world. They are supposed to go and be salt. They're supposed to go and be light. They're supposed to go and make a difference. So I don't want you to take them out of the world. I just want you to protect them from the evil one. You see, that's the mission around here at Christ Church. We don't believe that we're called to be separated from the world, nor do we believe that we're supposed to just assimilate into the world and become like the world. We believe that we have been sent into the world to make an impact on the world, to make an impact on our friends and on our family, to make an impact on our neighbors and our coworkers and our classmates. We believe that we were created to make an impact on drug dealers and gangbangers and broken people and lost people. And listen, there is no target on you. You are not in opposition to the enemy when you're just hanging out in your holy huddle. When you're just hanging out with your Christian friends, reading your Christian books, and listening to your Christian music, driving around in your Christian cars with your little fish on the bumper sticker, you are not a target of the enemy because you're not out in the world. And so if you choose to be in the world, if you choose to be on mission, what Jesus sent into the world, then understand the evil one will come after you. You become a target. And so Jesus says, okay, I'm not praying you take them out of the world, God. I just want you to protect them. Protect them from the evil one. Then listen to what he says next in verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, talking about his disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be what? One. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Amazingly, Jesus on his last night was praying for me. Amazingly, on the last night of Jesus's life, he was praying for you. When Jesus had the weight of the entire world on his shoulders, he was thinking about you. He was praying about you. He was thinking about Christ's church. And his prayer, God, would you keep them united? Would you make them one? Why? So the world will believe. So the world will believe that you sent me, God. And yet we read just a few chapters later in the story of Jesus and the story of in the church in Acts that already within just a few years, these divisions, these schisms happened within the church. And I don't know if you know this or not, but Christ followers, we have a way of dividing and fighting and arguing all of the time. I mean, we've been doing it for some 2,000 years. We're experts at it by now. In fact, it reminds me of a guy who was shipwrecked, and he was on this deserted island for about 5 years. Finally, a ship came by, he flagged it down and was being rescued. They came ashore and they brought him food and water, and he was telling his tale of what he's been doing for the last 5 years, and they were just mesmerized. And it was almost time to go, and so he said, hey, before we go, let me just show you around to what I've created over the last couple years. And so he walked him around, he said, okay, this is my home, this is the house I built, and this is where I've lived for the past 5 years. He took him over here and said, this is my shop that I built. I built this shop, this is where I built everything that you see here. And he says, this is my gym. This is where I worked out over here. I built my own gym. And here's my church. This is where I went to church. And some guy asked, well, then what's that building over there? He said, oh, that's the church I used to go to. You see, on his last night, okay, Jesus said, you know what? God, may they be one. Like you and I are one, may they be one so that the world will stand up and believe that you sent me. Now, Christ Church, we're a non-denominational church around here. We're just trying to be Christians only. That is our goal. And what I love about this church is there's so many people from so many different backgrounds, so many different walks of life, on so many different places on their spiritual journey. And I love that. And what I love at this church is all those differences, they kind of just fade away around here. Because you see, what unites us is not our denomination, it's not our differences, it's not our distinctives. What unites us here at Christ Church is Jesus. We're just simply trying to be Jesus. That's what we're doing. And so let me do something real quick. I want to see just a quick test. I want you to see how diverse we really are. All the different backgrounds that we come from in here. And so here's what I'm going to do, okay? I'm just going to call out some different backgrounds. And when I call out maybe where you grew up, the church you grew up in, then you just repeat it back to me. So if I say Methodist, all right, I say Methodist, you would say Methodist back to me, okay? Real simple, real easy. Let's give it a whirl. Let's just start there. Methodist. All right, good group. You guys have good potlucks, by the way. Why don't you know that, all right? I like those Methodists. Good food. All right, Presbyterian. All right, all four of you. Good. We're glad you're here. Man, that's good. All right, Lutheran. Oh, I'm sorry. I need to stand still. All right, Lutheran. There we go. All right, Baptist. Yeah, I know. Okay, how about this one? How about Assemblies of God? A couple? Good. See a couple hands? Wait, they're good. Church of Christ. A couple Church of Christ? Good. Okay, you ready? Catholic. That's what I thought. I was ready for that one, for sure. Ready for that one. But here, I know right now some of you are going, well, he didn't mention mine. It's okay, because here's what I want to do. On the count of three, I just simply want you just to yell out to me where you grew up. And if you didn't grow up in church, you can just say none, all right? Just none, N-O-N-E, not N-U-N, all right? We don't want to go there, okay? So here we go. On the count of three, just yell out to me where you came from. Ready? One, two, three. Wow. That sounded awful, didn't it? I mean, that right there is an example of discord in the church. Now, repeat after me. Jesus. 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 A little louder. Jesus. A little softer. Man, isn't that beautiful, church? I mean, that's what it's all about right there. You see, that is harmony. That is unity in the church. And Jesus says, when my people are one, when they are united, the world will rise up and take notice of my church. Why? Because they will see that my Father sent me. It's beautiful. And so here Jesus is. He's in the upper room, and he's with his followers, his disciples, on this last meal. And he sings a hymn, and then they head out the door. They head out of the upper room. They head through the city. They go out of a city gate, and they're heading to this place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And to get to the Garden of Gethsemane, you know it's up a hill. It's on the Mount of Olives. And so to get to the Mount of Olives, to get to the Garden of Gethsemane, they would have to cross over something known as the Kidron Valley, the Valley of the Kings. And running through the center of the Kidron Valley was something known as the Kidron Ravine. It was like a stream. And the stream really began with this little channel that began right under the temple, and literally right under the altar and the temple. Now remember, this is the High Holy Week. It's Passover. Thousands upon thousands of pilgrims are coming from all over Israel to celebrate the Passover. And the one thing everyone does every year at Passover is they sacrifice a lamb. And so experts believe that some 256,000 lambs were sacrificed on that altar. And just imagine this. All the blood from those lambs dripping off the altar, hitting this channel, and eventually making its way down to this ravine running through the Kidron Valley. And so that very night, as Jesus was crossing over to go to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, Jesus literally had to step over the stream filled with lamb's blood. And I wonder if Jesus paused for a moment and he looked down at that lamb's blood and thought, tomorrow, the Lamb of God is going to be crucified. Tomorrow, the Lamb of God is going to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins once and for all. You see, Jesus knew his path. Jesus knew what was coming next. He was going to be crucified. And Jesus had seen crucifixions. He knew how excruciating it would be. In fact, the word excruciate comes from crucifixion. And he knew he was about to be nailed to the cross, that he was going to die for the sins of all mankind. And for the very first time in his existence, he was going to be separated from his Father. And so Jesus steps over this ravine and starts his way up to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane literally translates a place of crushing. It was an olive grove. What they would do is harvest the olives, and they would put them in this giant piece of stone, this giant thing of stone. And then they had these huge round stones they would take, and they would roll over all of these olives to crush them to get the olive oil out of them. And so here Jesus is in this place of crushing, and he knows the crushing feeling of having his disciples abandon him. He knows the crushing feeling of having one of his very best friends deny him, and he knows the crushing feeling of the sham of a trial that he's about to go through that's going to lead him to the cross. And so Jesus comes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's no wonder when he gets there that he starts by saying these words to his followers. Listen, Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. He says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Encourage me. Stay with me. And then going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed. Now, I think this is very significant here. Because I think every single one of us in this room have wondered, does God understand our pain? Does God understand what we go through? I mean, does he understand how bad it hurts and how bad the situation that I'm going through right now, how much that hurts? I mean, does he know the pain of my infertility? Does he know the pain of losing my job and not being able to provide for my family? Does he know the pain of a miscarriage? Does he know the pain of death or divorce? Does he know the pain of cancer or abuse or an overdose? Jesus knows our pain. And what I love about this story, I love how artists over the years have always tried to paint what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you've probably seen some of these paintings that are so far off. I mean, I love them. I look at them. I just kind of giggle when I see them because they always paint Jesus in this garden. It's like a tropical, lush garden. And there's like birds flying, like a bird on his shoulder, like it's a Disney film, you know? And there's beautiful sun behind him and everything is perfect and Jesus is there and he's down on his knees on this rock and he has his hands folded and his head is bowed and he's got this peaceful look on his face and it looks like his hair's just been blown dry and he just got his, you know, he just picked up his robe from the dry cleaner. Everything looks perfect. But that's not the scene. Jesus was in anguish. He wasn't kneeling. He was lying face down in the dirt. His clothes were dirty. He was perspiring. His hair was matted with sweat and dirt. And when you wonder, does God understand? Does Jesus understand my pain? No, Jesus understands. He experienced that pain in this place of crushing. And so what does Jesus do here in the Garden of Gethsemane? What does he do with this crushing feeling on him? Jesus prays. He prays. And I think there are four takeaways, there are four lessons, there are four dimensions to Jesus' prayer here that I think all of us can take a whole lot from. And so let me give you the first one. First and foremost, he prayed specifically. Jesus prayed specifically, not vaguely, he prayed specifically. Look at verse 39. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. You see, Jesus was making a very specific request here. He's saying, hey, Father, if it's possible, you know, this cup, this cross, all this brutality that's ahead of me the next few hours, if it's possible, can we do something else? Can we do something else? Can we figure out another plan here? Could you just take this away? You see, I think one of the reasons our prayers sometimes go unanswered is because sometimes we just pray in generalities and we never get specific. We pray, God be with me, God be with my friends, God be with my family, God be with my kids at school, God be with everybody, God be with sinners. Sometimes I feel sorry for God because he never gets to do anything except be with people, right? But in the book of James, it says this, if you're in trouble, pray. Jesus said, you have not because you ask not. So Jesus goes to his Father and he prays a very specific prayer. Please remove this cup from me. And so I think my challenge to you and to me, all of us, is to drop the generalities in our prayer and be specific. No more God bless me, no more just be with me, no more just God forgive me. I mean, if you're asking for forgiveness, what sin do you need forgiveness from? Tell him what you need. It's not that God doesn't know what you need. He knows exactly what you need, but what he knows is it's good for you to tell him what you need. Because when you're specific with God, it strengthens your relationship. And so we need to be specific in our prayers, just like Jesus was. And secondly, here's another dimension. He prayed selflessly. Jesus prayed selflessly. While he was specific, three times he said, God, remove this cup from me, remove this cup from me, remove this cup from me. Three times he also said this, yet not as I will, but as you will. I mean, it's my desire to bypass this whole thing, God. I'd love to skip this whole thing, but not my will. I mean, God, if this is what you want, it doesn't really mesh with my will, but if this is what you want, God, then so be it. Listen, the indication of your trust in God is when you can trust in God's will, not your own will. You see, that's the indication that you trust God. I mean, so do you trust in God's will or do you just trust in your will? You see, you know when your will is dead, when you can pray prayers like this, God, I really want this job. It's the perfect job for me. It lines up with my education. It lines up with my experience. This is what I've been shooting for the last 10 years. Boy, this would be perfect for me. It would give me the responsibility I wanted, give me the opportunity to make a difference. Boy, it'd give me the income that really blessed me and my family. Then we'd have the opportunity to bless others. But God, if this is not your will, then help me to accept that. Or maybe God, I really like this guy. I mean, he's a really special guy, and I really hope one day that he's going to ask me to marry him. But God, if he's not that into me, or if he's not the right guy for me, it's not your will, then God, just help me to accept it. Listen, I think the greatest battle that Jesus faced was not the battle on the cross. I think the greatest battle that Jesus faced was this moment in the garden when he battled against his own will and he gave up. He said, I'm not going to lean on my will. I'm going to lean on the will of God. And that decision right there changed forever. And listen, in our lives, we got to learn to trust even when it doesn't make sense. We got to learn to trust even when it doesn't line up. We got to learn to trust even when I don't see what you're going to do. We have to learn to trust in his will. And so Jesus, he prayed selflessly. And I think there's a third dimension here that we can learn from. Jesus also prayed privately. He prayed privately. Evidently, Jesus went to this garden to pray very often. How do we know that? Well, this is what the Bible says. Luke 22, 39 says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. I mean, there it is. He's got a pattern in his life. And think about this, and I just thought about this week, okay? Judas left the upper room to go get the officials to come back and arrest Jesus. And so when Judas goes to get them, everyone was in the upper room, right? And then when he comes back, more than likely, he comes back to the upper room. And he comes there, and nobody's there. And so he's got to think to himself, well, where is everybody? Maybe Judas was the very first person to ask, WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? Well, he immediately thought, Jesus probably went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? Because that's what he usually did. And not only that, when Jesus got to the garden, the Bible says that he retreated to a solitary, he retreated a stone's throw away from everybody else. Now, I've had an incredible opportunity to go to the Holy Land twice. I've been to Israel twice. And I tell you, it's an incredible experience. It is an amazing experience to be able to see with your own eyes and touch with your own hands the things that we read about in the Bible. I mean, it's incredible to be in places where maybe, just maybe, that's where Jesus was, and maybe that's what Jesus taught. And I'd say some of my favorite places was around the Sea of Galilee. I mean, Capernaum, knowing that that's where Jesus worked his miracles and taught in the synagogue. Literally being on a boat out on the Sea of Galilee, phenomenal experience. But my favorite place in all of Israel was the Garden of Gethsemane. A place you knew for sure, 100%, that this is where Jesus was. He frequented this place. This was the place where Jesus went to meet with his Father on a regular basis. And when you walk into this place, it is such a place of solitude. You walk into these groves here of olive trees that are the same roots of the olive trees where Jesus was there, I mean, 2,000 years ago praying. You walk into this place and just something just comes over you where you just feel the sense of what Jesus was going through here in this place in this moment, knowing that Jesus was thinking of me when he was here in this place praying. It was a powerful, powerful place. But listen, you don't have to go all the way to Israel. You don't have to go all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane for God to hear your prayers. You can create your very own Garden of Gethsemane wherever you're at. I mean, you can have your place on your front porch or your back porch on your patio. Maybe you can have a special chair that you pray in on a regular basis. Maybe you got a closet in your house. It is your war room that you pray in. Or maybe for you, it's a parking lot or a park bench or it's a parking spot or maybe the beach. I mean, for me, I got a place here in the church in my study that I get to early in the morning before people get here, before the phones start ringing and the emails start dinging. A place where I just go and I meet with God. And I know when I'm there that that's the expectation, that I'm going to connect with him on that level. And I don't have to worry about how my hair looks. I don't have to worry about what I say. I don't have to worry about everyone else around me. In fact, when Jesus taught about prayer, he said, you're supposed to go into a room and shut the door and pray in private, and that God will bless, God will honor your prayers that you pray in secret. And so Jesus, he prayed privately. Now, there's one more dimension that Jesus taught us here. Jesus prayed passionately. Jesus prayed passionately. The Gospel of Luke adds this. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now that's a bloody prayer. Now physiologists describe this sweating blood condition as something called hematosis. And it's literally when you're under such pressure, under such anxiety, that the capillaries in your blood vessels or in your sweat glands actually burst and your blood mixes with the sweat. And so here Jesus is in his final hours, in his final prayer before he goes to the cross, and he falls on his face before God and he prays this bloody prayer. And when he prays this prayer, he uses a word to describe God that is the first time recorded in the Bible. This word is the first time it's used to describe God. And here's what he says. He says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. You see, that word Abba is an intimate word that means daddy, father. Over in Israel, you see little kids running around. They run to their dad. They'd be yelling, Abba, Abba, Abba. It's an intimate word that describes that relationship between a father and his kids. And so Jesus comes to his father and he cries out to him, Daddy, Daddy. Now, I don't know, parents, if you did this when your wife was pregnant with your kids, but they say, experts say that you can play music and stuff for babies in the belly, and they hear it. You know, they tell you to play like classical music and it makes them smarter. We played classic rock, which may explain a lot about my kids. I'm just saying, but you know, you can actually play music and the kids like hear that in the belly. But the cool thing was, I remember sitting there and talking to my kids in Ann's belly. And I remember it'd be kind of cool when they'd hear my voice, they'd kick or they'd push and you'd see that. But what was really amazing to me is I did that often during Ann's pregnancies. But when Silas was born, I remember being in the hospital. I remember having a room full of people. I remember I said his name, Silas, and immediately his head turned to look for me. I thought, how cool is that? My kid knows my voice. And when kids are little, they think dad can do anything, right? When we're little and we're kids, we think our dad is smart and dad can do anything. But the older we get, we learn that our dad is not omniscient. But Jesus comes to the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-everywhere, omniscient God of the universe, and he cries out, Daddy, Daddy. And it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter if your dad is still with you or not. There are times in all of our lives when we just want to cry out, Daddy, Daddy, I need help. How would you do this? How would you solve this? I need your wisdom. I mean, no matter whether or not we had a great dad or not, we all want a dad like that in our lives. And so here Jesus is in anguish on his face, praying this bloody prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he is crying out from the depths of his soul, Daddy, Daddy, help me. And odds are, you've been there. Odds are you've been in those moments where you cried out to God and said, God, I don't know how I'm going to make it another day. God, I don't know how I'm ever going to be able to get through this. God, I don't think I can take another breath. And so Jesus finishes this prayer. And he gets up and dusts his robe off and he goes and finds his sleeping, snoring disciples who couldn't stay awake for a few minutes with him. And he says to them, guys, it's time. The time is upon us. My betrayer is here. And he doesn't come to them, notice. He doesn't come to them whining, going, man, I can't believe I got to do this. Man, I can't believe my dad is making me do this. I mean, these people are so ungrateful. I mean, why in the world I got to do this for all these ungrateful people? He doesn't come to them and say, man, I just don't want to do this. He doesn't come and say, hey, guys, let's run and hide. Let's just get away from this whole situation. No, Jesus is prepared. Why? Because he prayed specifically. Because he prayed selflessly. Because he prayed privately, and because he prayed passionately, he was at peace, and he was ready to move forward and do his Father's will. Now, there are three really key takeaways that we all need to take away from this incredible story, and let me give you the first one right here. Here's our first takeaway. Crisis prayers are most effective when preceded by daily prayers. Crisis prayers are most effective when preceded by daily prayers. Nobody could have possibly prayed like Jesus did under that pressure without a whole lot of practice. Obviously, he cultivated the art of praying every day. And we read time and time and time again through Scripture that Jesus practiced prayer when it was in a non-crisis moment. Let me give you a couple examples. Matthew 14, 23, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. Mark 1:35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Luke 5:16, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Luke 6:12, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. I mean, what's my point? Here it is. This was a daily habit of Jesus. Jesus daily connected with this Father. He daily prayed in the non-crisis moments in his life. And so his crisis prayers were effective because he knew how to communicate and talk to his Father in these moments. When I was at Indiana University running cross country and track, we worked out with the basketball team at the same time. And there at Indiana, we had a legendary coach by the name of Coach Bobby Knight. And Coach Knight was a very colorful guy, a neat guy, a nice guy off the court. But man, every day we'd be running around Assembly Hall and literally we would jump to hear his voice. It would scare us and startle us because he would be yelling and screaming at the ball team. I mean, it was terrifying. But one day, I remember we came in to practice and we heard all this noise. It sounded like there was a real basketball game going on. That crowd noise, whistles, buzzers, all this stuff going off. And so we were a little perplexed. We're like, what's going on? And so we kind of snuck around and looked into practice. And literally the team was sitting on the bench and Coach Knight was there in front of them talking to them with all this noise going on. And what he was doing is he was practicing the real life situation. That when the team is going to be in one of these tense moments in a competitive game, in the heat of a game, that they would be able to hear his voice over all the noise. I thought, wow, how cool is that? And so here's the deal. If the only time you talk to God is in your 911 prayers, not in daily prayers, then you are not going to be able to speak to him effectively in those times of crisis. And so make sure that your daily prayers precede your crisis prayers. Here's a second takeaway we can get from this. Even when prayer doesn't change circumstances, it changes us. Even when prayer doesn't change our circumstances, it does change us. Many times we read in Scripture that prayer changed circumstances. God said, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. He sent Jonah, tell him, hey, I'm going to destroy it. And he goes and tells Nineveh, hey, God's going to destroy you. They repent and they pray. It changes God's mind. Peter is thrown into prison in the book of Acts. The church begins to pray, and doors miraculously are opened up, and Peter is freed. I mean, so many times around here, I hear incredible stories of where God changes circumstances. I mean, here, we got a guy in the church over the last couple of years. He was diagnosed with cancer in his liver, hereditary thing. And they didn't know what to do. And finally, a couple of weeks ago, they called him in and said, here's the only thing we can do is we have to give you a liver transplant. And we don't know how long it's going to take. We're going to put you on a list. It could take weeks. It could take months. More likely, it could take years. But in the meantime, we're just going to hope we'll keep watching that your cancer doesn't spread anywhere else. We began to pray. Less than 14 days later, he got a call. 10:30 in the morning, we have a liver. And literally went in 2 hours later, had a liver transplant. He's home right now recovering, cancer-free. Sometimes God does change circumstances. But even when he doesn't change circumstances, he changes you. He changes you. And Jesus prayed, God, remove this cup from me. But God said, no, not going to remove that cup from you. But did God leave him alone? No. The Bible says that God sent an angel to support him and encourage him. And listen, you've got every right to ask God to be with you when you travel, when you fly, when you're going on a family vacation. You have every right to ask God to keep you exempt from pain or financial calamity or from cancer. But maybe sometimes God's will is to strengthen you, is to send an angel to mature you and strengthen you, because that is his will. Well, let me give you one more takeaway, last takeaway here. Praying Jesus-like prayers includes praying intentionally for those yet to believe. Praying intentionally for those yet to believe. You see, in that upper room, Jesus prayed for all those who one day would believe in him. He prayed that they would be one. He prayed for our unity so that everyone would believe. And so as our story continues in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas arrives in the garden that night. And when he did, he went up to Jesus and kissed him on the cheek. And he said to him, greetings, Rabbi. Now, if you've ever been stabbed in the back by a friend, you know how that feels. You know how it feels to have someone you thought you could trust, someone that you thought was your friend, your confidant, someone that literally blew it, someone who lied about you, someone who threw you under the bus, someone who stabbed you in the back, gossiped, whatever. I mean, our first reaction in those moments is anger, isn't it? Well, we want paybacks. We want retribution. We want revenge. We want to hurt them. But listen to Jesus' response to Judas. He says this, do what you came for, friend. Can you imagine calling someone who stabbed you in the back in that moment friend? I mean, that's what Jesus did. Jesus is calling Judas a friend. You see, Jesus never ever gave up on anybody. And even here in his final moments, he hasn't given up on Judas. I still love you, Judas. I have not given up on you, Judas. You see, the Bible says that Jesus is a friend of sinners. That he's a friend of sinners, that he never gives up on anybody. Doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter what you've done, Jesus has not given up on you. And we as his church and we as his followers can't give up on anybody either. You see, our mission, Our mission as a church is a search and rescue mission. That is the mission God has given us, that there his children are out there that are lost, who don't yet believe in him, don't yet know him. God says the church is the hope of the world. You're to go on a search and rescue mission. You're to go on a prayer and search mission and look for those out there who have yet to believe. And so I was thinking this week, I was thinking, you know what? What would happen if all of us specifically prayed for one person who's yet to believe? Just one person in your life. And so this week, I've put this in the bulletin for you guys. If you guys will go ahead and grab this and pull this out. I just want to encourage you, as we're getting ready to move in towards this Easter season, that just begin to specifically pray for one person, not a list of people, just one person in your life that's yet to know Jesus. I mean, who is it in your life? Odds are we all have them in our family, in our friendships, our coworkers, our classmates, somebody at the ball field that is yet to know Jesus. And I just want to encourage you to write their name down on this, rip this thing out, put it in your mirror every morning, put it in your prayer spot every morning, put it in your Garden of Gethsemane every morning, and pray for them that they will believe. And understand this, it may not be you that God uses to reach them. It may be somebody else. So you just specifically pray that God will reach them, not that you necessarily will be the person to do it, but that God will reach them. And I also want to encourage you, if you'd be willing to do that and pray for that every day before you leave here this morning, we got our prayer walls on the sides. I'd love for you to go over there and grab a piece of chalk and just write their names on the wall. And we as a staff, our elders, we will pray over those names every single day leading up to Easter. And who knows what God can do? Because here's what I do know. Prayer works. Prayer is effective. 2 weekends ago, we baptized 137 people here at Christ Church. Isn't that amazing? 137 people gave their lives to Jesus Christ, and I told my team it wasn't a message, it wasn't a music, it was a combination of the Holy Spirit and prayer. Because you see, at the beginning of the year, we started out with a 21-day fast, praying. And we began praying for every single person in this church who needed freedom in their lives. And so the results that we saw 2 weekends ago are not a result of preaching or music. That's the result of conviction of the Holy Spirit and answered prayer. And so let's write those names down. Let's begin praying. God has put us on a search and rescue mission for those who've yet to believe. God has put us on a search and rescue mission for those who yet to know him. God has put us on a search and rescue mission for those who are lost. The Bible says Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and Jesus would rather go to hell for you than go to heaven without you. And so we need to be praying for those who've yet to believe. So who is it in your life? Who is it that's yet to believe in him? Let's write those down and let's pray for them over the next 2 weeks. Would you pray with me right now? Jesus, we come to you. And right now we think about that moment for you in the garden. The pain that you were experiencing, the agony you were going through, the battle that you were waging with your will and God's will. And sometimes we forget that you were also human and that battle had to be intense. And thank you. Thank you so much for giving into your Father's will. Thank you for trusting in his plan. Thank you for going to the cross for us to bring us salvation, to bring us second chance, to bring us redemption, to bring us grace, to bring us mercy, to bring us forgiveness. And Jesus, I pray for us as a church. I pray that we will be one, that we will be united, that our ultimate goal is to be like you. Is to just speak the name of Jesus, to just lift the name of Jesus up, and people will be drawn to you. And so right now we pray a specific prayer for those people in our life who have yet to believe, who are lost, who might be searching, who might be broken right now. Jesus, we know you are enough. And Jesus, we know you were praying for them in the garden that night. Help us to be your hope. Help us to be your church. Help us to be one. Help us to be united. Because when we are united, when we are one, the world will stand up and take notice. Not because of us, but because of you. Jesus, we love you. We thank you. And we believe in your power to answer these prayers. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.